Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I read someone this week who said after this chapter in the Word of God, who can ever say that the Bible is boring? I mean, what a passage before us, full of palace intrigue, power plays, and betrayal. The Bible is not boring. Instead, it is very dramatic and also very troublesome. Very troublesome. Many of the characters do not act very well, do not behave uprightly. And that's true on both sides, isn't it? If we start with David, the opening verses highlight his many children, but from six different women, six wives. And later in the passage, he will ask for the return of his first wife, Michal. And he has a right to her. Maybe he still loved her. But what in the world is going on with David at this point? How can we commend him here? And of course, we cannot. We cannot commend him. He may have been living according to the custom of kings in those days. He may have been doing what every king did, perhaps. But that doesn't make it right. It wasn't what God intended when he first made man, male and female. And when he ordained for marriage to be one man and one woman for life, that pattern has always been crystal clear. And what is more, the Lord has warned in Deuteronomy 17 already, the Lord warned future kings not to multiply wives. Don't do it, the Lord had said. But David did it. And we can't commend it. It isn't right. And it will not be blessed. We will see that later in some of the fallout in David's family. One of the commentators has this to say about David and his many wives. He says, here we meet an ugly feature of David's domestic life. It was an ugly feature, and it brought many problems, as it always does. Also for us when we do not follow God's way. And do not think only of polygamy as such. That's not so much our issue today. But think of every failure to serve the Lord in our family life, whether it is unfaithfulness or neglect or disrespect, whether it is a corrupting of God's revelation, whether it's simply an omitting of good order. And how many ways we can be guilty of sin in our family relationships, whether as husband and wife, as parents and children, as brothers and sisters. What a problem when we do not live according to the Word of God. Not that He won't forgive our sin and be merciful to us when we turn to Him in repentance and faith. He will. But sin always brings consequences. And David will find that out in due time. Yes, David too will find that out. But then we can talk about Abner and Ishbosheth. And more on them in a moment. But already, you know what a mess in Mahanaim. So much wrong happening in the court of Ishbosheth there in Mahanaim. And don't we find that time after time when we read the Bible, when we follow the characters of the Bible, many times they were downright evil. And even those who feared God and served God, many times they too seriously slipped and made very sinful choices and decisions and lived so inconsistently. But even as we say this, don't we all understand? I mean, what man or woman listening, what family among us, is there anyone of us that can say we have done everything right? We have made no mistakes. We have never committed any sin. The sad reality is that we all fall short many times. And that's not to excuse sin or to legitimate sin, but it's to acknowledge the reality of sin, the fact of it. And that we cannot deliver ourselves from it. No, we need a Savior, a Redeemer, a Deliverer from our sin. And the only way out for any one of us and for all of us, the only way out is for that living God still to work in our lives and to show His mercy and His grace and to deliver us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now our passage, as you well know, is part of that great story of God's redeeming love. And what is particularly in view here is God working to set up His chosen king? One of the questions at this point in the history is, how will David ever become the king? With a rival kingdom in the north, and a son of Saul still on the throne, and especially a powerful general who is really in charge of things, humanly speaking, how is it ever going to happen that David will be made to reign over all of Israel? Well, what our text is showing us is that God is steadfastly pursuing His plan and His will. And even through all the intrigue and the many manipulations of man, God is always at work. How we should praise Him for all that He's doing and look always to His Son. The main theme in the text is that Abner sides with David. Abner sides with David. And it is one more step along the way to David reigning over all the people. It is one more step. And as we review it, we learn so much. And what is more, we even get to hear and see the gospel. So let's study this afternoon. Abner sides with David. Abner sides with David. Notice first of all the truth he knows. The truth Abner knows. Now what is that truth? Well, he tells us. Twice, in fact. The first time is in verse 9, when he is mad at Ishbosheth. Now why is he mad at Ishbosheth? Here let us remember the context. The context, or the chapter, starts by reporting long war between David's house and the house of Saul. Long war. But even so, David's house growing stronger and stronger, and Saul's house growing weaker and weaker. Probably that means Ishbosheth was having trouble keeping the people of Israel, getting them to follow him. Probably they were quietly leaving the service of Ishbosheth and instead attaching themselves to David and to his men. Saul's house was growing weaker and weaker. Meanwhile, in Saul's house, Abner was strengthening his own position, his own control. Abner was seeking to be in charge. He was aiming to call all the shots. And at some point, no doubt, Ishbosheth began to see a problem. And probably he wondered what to do. And then at a certain point, something happened. And Ishbosheth felt compelled to say something. He felt compelled to address his army general and commander, to address him and demand an explanation. So what was the thing that happened? Well, we are told about one of Father Saul's concubines named Rizpah. She was, in essence, one of the wives of Saul. And it seems that Ishbosheth had reason to believe that Abner was trying to make her his wife. We don't know if that's true or not. The text never says. But if it was true, then what it meant was that Abner was trying to arrange things so that he could have even more power and more influence for himself. Because if he could secure one of the wives of Saul, then that was his way to worm into the royal house even further and even deeper, and maybe be in a position where he could knock Ishbosheth off the throne. And he, Abner, might be king in his place. It seems that Ishbosheth saw a danger here in Abner. He saw a challenge coming. And finally, he cannot keep quiet anymore. And so he says to Abner, why have you gone into Rizpah? Why have you tried, in essence, to marry her? Why have you tried to make her your wife? Again, we do not know if Abner did or not. But Ishbosheth must have had reason to suspect it. And he saw it as a direct threat to his own kingly rule and authority. And what happens is that Abner explodes. He becomes very angry. And he says to the king, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Now we might think that's a weird way to speak. It's definitely a crude way to speak. There are all sorts of crude ways that people speak today. We may not speak in exactly the same way. But basically what Abner is saying is, are you accusing me, Ishbosheth? Are you accusing me of being no better than a dirty dog? A wild dog belonging to the enemy? Are you accusing me, Ishbosheth, of being a traitor? Abner is offended, or at least he pretends to be. And what he does at this point, what he does is he announces to the king that he is finished in service to him. He is resigning. He is quitting. or worse even, he is heading to the other side. And he will do whatever he can now to support the other side. Verse 9 and 10 make that clear. May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And so Abner is saying, I'm finished with you, Ishbosheth. I'm finished with you. I'm heading to David. And I will be working now to make David the king. David will reign. But notice, especially when Abner says, as the Lord has sworn to him. I'm going to make David king and serve David as king as the Lord has sworn. See, right there, Abner is signaling for us the truth that he knows. And Abner is telling us that all along, deep down inside, he knew. And he is confessing it even now. David is God's chosen king. That's the truth Abner knew. And he says it here. And he says it again in verse 18. When he's talking with the elders of Israel. And he is working to arrange a transfer of power from Ishbosheth to David. And one of the key arguments, and really the key argument, is this. The Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Again, notice Abner's language. The Lord has spoken of David. The Lord has said, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people. You see, now we know the truth. Abner knows. He knows it. And we need to think about that. Because if Abner knows it, maybe one question we might have is, how did he know? How did he know? But let's remember that it was widely known in the past. Even Saul knew when he was alive. Saul had said it to David publicly when David had spared his life in 1 Samuel 24. Saul had said, I know, David, that you shall be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. So Saul said that. Presumably his family knew. His army knew. His generals knew. Likely everyone knew, including Abner. Clearly, Abner knew. Which makes everything Abner has done up till this point very problematic. Because if Abner knew that David was God's man, why did Abner resist David for so many years? Why did he consolidate power in Israel in opposition to David? Why did he come down to confront David back in chapter 2? Why did he set up Ishbosheth as a rival king to David? Why did Abner do all that he did? It's fair to say that we see in Abner what we see in many people today as well. They know the truth, but they will not accept it. They will not bow to it. They know that David is God's man. Or let's say they know that the son of David is God's man. They know that Jesus is the only Savior, that He is the King of Kings. They know they need to look to Him and trust in Him and serve Him. They know it. It's a truth they know deep inside. And yet it does not change their life. They will not bow. They will not serve. They will not surrender. They will not turn to Him and trust in Him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Even while they know he is God's man appointed to reign. How often people manifest that spirit. Maybe also among us. Yes, maybe also with some of us. How about children and young people? You have been raised to know that Jesus is King. You have been taught that He alone saves. In your heart, you must know. You must understand that you ought to give yourself to Him entirely, that that is the right thing to do. Is there anyone who's listening who knows it? You know it, but you will not do it. For whatever reason. Maybe because he will interfere with your freedom or with your fun. Maybe you do not want to be told what to do. Maybe you think you can do better if you stay in charge of your life. How many people live like Abner? And this isn't only for children and young people. No, Abner was a grown man. He had experience in life. He was a leading figure in Israel. He knew the truth. He knew it. And he would not submit to it. Oh, let us be clear, congregation, that's very dangerous. If we are living at all like Abner, at any point in relation to any point in the Word of God, we are living very dangerously. Indeed, listen to how God confronts you even this very moment in words such as we find in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. That means surrender to Him. Submit yourself to Him entirely. Kiss the Son, Psalm 2 says, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Today is the day of salvation. Today let us hear His voice. Do not be one of those who on the great day, on the day of days, do not be one of those who will have to confess, you knew the truth, but you never trusted, you never turned. How much greater your judgment will be. How much worse your everlasting anguish and pain. But maybe you say at this point, fair enough. Point made. But didn't Abner turn? Isn't that the theme after all? Abner sides with David? And yes, that's true. But even so, if we listen carefully, what we discover is that he was not sincere. Abner sides with David, to be sure, but not for David's sake, but merely for Abner's sake. And here we come to our second point. Not only the truth Abner knows, but secondly, the game Abner plays. The game Abner plays. What we have to know about Abner is that in essence he lived for power and he lived for himself. Isn't that clear in this passage? For example, the way he was serving under Ish-bosheth, the king. Abner was not serving the king. No, despite all of his talk about loyalty, even in this chapter when he protested his innocence and proclaimed his loyalty, the truth we knew already back in verse 7, Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. So that was the truth. And there we meet the real Abner. He was merely using Ish-bosheth. Abner was always angling for greater influence, power, and control, and privilege, and opportunity for himself. At a certain point, Ish-bosheth seems to have caught on, and that's why he calls him out. And this created a mini crisis for Abner. Because what could he say? What could he do? He had been exposed. At the same time, Abner was a very calculating man, and he saw clearly that Ish-bosheth was not a strong leader. In fact, he was getting weaker and weaker. Abner realized that it was only a matter of time before Ish-bosheth would fall away and David would replace him and be in charge of the entire nation. And so in that moment when Ish-bosheth challenged Abner and exposed Abner, oh, Abner, ever the strategist and schemer that he was, he saw an opportunity to gain something for himself. He saw an opportunity. And he took it, deserting Ish-bosheth and turning to David. And so we get a report of what Abner does to make it happen. He first sends messengers to David saying, whose is the land? And make a covenant with me and my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel back to you. And David agrees. But on one condition, he wants Michal back, his first wife. Saul's daughter, the one who loved him, but whom Saul had taken from him and given to another man. David says, get her back for me. Now just by the way, this is a really sad story and sad part of the story. That's reflected in the picture of Paltiel. Paltiel, Michael's new husband. And we read about him following her as she heads to David. He follows her and he is weeping as he goes. Even as we read that and as we consider that again, we may feel bad for him. Although, let us remember that he ought never to have married her. She was another man's wife. She was David's wife. Now, maybe Paltiel didn't have a choice. Maybe Saul had forced him somehow, constrained him. And ultimately, all the misery of this moment, ultimately it can be laid at the feet of Saul. Can be and should be. It was Saul who had taken Michael from David. And Saul did it because he hated David. And no doubt to get David out of his house and out of his dynasty. Oh, how cruelly Saul had acted towards his daughter, towards David. But now David says, I want Michael back. Maybe someone thinks, David, didn't you have enough? Don't you have enough wives at this point? Why do this now to Michael? Why do this to Paltiel? But again, we have to remember that Michael rightly belonged to David. She was truly David's wife. He had every right to ask for her return. And so he does. Could be that something else was going on too. For think of how Michael was Saul's daughter. And so if David could get her back, wouldn't that help all Israel to know? He was no hater of Saul. No. Look how he wants Michael back. He probably thought, David thought, that it would help him to win the people, to bring the people on side more and more. And so David demanded her return. Notice too that he does it by way of Ishbosheth. Abner sends to David. David sends to Ishbosheth, as was right. Ishbosheth was, after all, the king. He was the one in charge. We can't help but wonder if David was reminding Abner to remember his place. Was it a way for David to keep Abner down, as it were? Probably that was needed. Probably David saw the opportunity that Abner was presenting and decided to take full advantage of it. But he knew at the same time the importance of keeping Abner in check. How important for any and every king to keep their generals in line. Abner was consistently seeking greater influence and power. David is consistently seeking to keep Abner in his place. And so, while it is Abner who reaches out to David, David sends messengers to Ishbosheth to say, "Give me Michael." And that's what happens. Although Abner remains involved, including when he sends weeping Paltiel back home, Abner remains very much in charge because that's his mission. To get as much as he can for himself. And so again, he sends messengers to David, and then he talks to the elders of Israel. Verse 17, he said to them, "In time past, you were seeking for David to be king over Israel. Now then, do it." So that's Abner's message. And then he does the same with the men of Benjamin. And so we get this picture of Abner as the master manipulator. Same thing later when he goes to David. Abner and his 20 men, and listen to Abner in verse 21, when he says, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my Lord the King, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." I will do this, says Abner. One pastor calls Abner Mr. Make It Happen. Here is Mr. Make It Happen, ever scheming and manipulating, always talking as if he is so powerful, so much in charge, working from this angle and from that angle, setting everything up, taking care of himself and of his future, so that David will find himself indebted to Abner. That seems to be what Abner is hoping for, because Abner is the kind of man, you understand, who cares about only one person. Abner. Isn't that what we are seeing here? He doesn't care for Ishbosheth. That's clear. He has no concern for him, Ishbosheth. And earlier, Abner had no care for David either. He was wanting to eliminate David. What is this now about gathering all Israel under David and for David so that David can reign over all his heart desires? How do we understand this? It's so simple, really. It's Abner playing the game. It's Abner aiming to exalt Abner. He's not genuinely interested in serving David. He's only genuinely interested in serving himself. And again, congregation, is that not also important to think about and to reflect on for ourselves? And is it not also a danger every one of us faces, that we live solely for ourselves? It's something that's so deeply rooted in us as a result of sin. It's something that becomes so basic to who we are by nature. And already as young children, and then as young people, and then as adults, if we are not converted, if that impulse is not arrested by the grace of God, and if it has not begun to be sanctified by the Spirit of God, oh, we so early on become such experts in planning and scheming and working everything out to suit ourselves and to advance ourselves. How important to be honest about this. How important to search our own hearts. How important to realize that we can even be Christian not for Christ's sake, not for Him. We can be Christians, but not for His glory, but more for us. We're Christian because of what it does for us. Never mind so that we might bring glory to Him. Oh, how sick we can be in our own hearts, how twisted and corrupted, so that we can even claim, like Abner here, to be loyal to the Son of David, but meanwhile we have no true interest in Him, but we simply use Him to get what we want for ourselves. Maybe kids do this when they say the right words to their parents, when they affect the right spirit in a serious conversation, but they do it just to get their parents off their back, or they do it just to alleviate their parents' concern so that their parents might give them more freedoms. Young people can do this when they pretend to be Christian, maybe to convince their girlfriend or their boyfriend, so that they will agree to get married to them. Long-standing members of the church can do this. This living for yourself, this manipulative spirit, this acting like Abner. Long-standing members of the church can do this when they put on a show of holiness, or of devotion, or of sacrifice, but only so that they can get noticed and praised, or appointed to positions of influence and authority. And yes, also ministers can do this. If and when they present themselves as very godly, but not really for the Lord's sake, but simply to build up their own ego, or to take advantage of their people's trust. It is so easy to live like Abner. It is so inherent, so natural to us all. And we have to learn instead the secret to genuine faith. And we have to learn it again and again. The secret to genuine faith is to die to ourself. It's to humble ourselves before the Lord. And to confess that we really are nothing. That we need Him. And will He please show mercy to us? Forget all the power plays. Forget trying to scheme things out for ourselves. You know, Abner should have gone to David on his knees, saying, "I'm sorry, David. I have made a great mistake. I want to serve the true King. What would you like me to do for you?" That's how he should have come to David. That's how we all need to come every day to the great Son of David. If we don't, our faith is maybe not true. And to whatever extent we participate in the faith, we may be merely playing games like Abner was playing a game. But even as we notice this, there's something else in our text. And that's our last point. Abner sides with David. The truth he knows, the game he plays, and the peace he gets. The peace he gets, Abner gets. Because what's amazing is that David receives Abner, and David treats him very well. One commentator calls this the greatest surprise in this chapter. And maybe that's true. Because, and let me quote the commentator here, he says, David received Abner not on the basis of his past, which was reprehensible, nor on the basis of his integrity, which even now was dubious. Instead, David shows Abner grace, very generous grace. He receives him. He hosts him for dinner. And then he sends him away, the text says, in peace. Now, in Abner's case, long term, he won't enjoy this peace. We'll see that in the rest of the chapter. And when we come to it next week, Lord willing, Abner will not enjoy David's peace. Not long term. And no doubt it's due also to Abner's own duplicity. The truth is, God never blesses hypocrisy long term. God never blesses hypocrisy long term. And what Moses said many years before remains true, that if you live in sin, be sure your sin will find you out. But let's forget about Abner now, and let's focus more on David as we close. And on this moment, and on the way he receives Abner and sends him away in peace. Doesn't all this speak to the beauty and glory of David? How kind he is, how gracious, how willing to overlook real faults. What a lovely man David is at this point. And of course, even lovelier is his great son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And think how David here foreshadows him, and how David's peace foreshadows Jesus' peace. For what happens when we come to him as sinners, to be sure, and with so much to be ashamed of, no doubt. Nevertheless, what happens when we come to this Savior with all our failures, all our guilt, yes, also often our hypocrisy and more? What happens when we bring all of that mess to the living God, to the living Savior? He doesn't condemn us. No, he receives us and he pardons us and he gives us peace. Is that not what we find in the gospel? Jesus gives to us peace, all who come to him in true repentance and faith. Jesus gives to us peace, and it is because it is what he has secured also through his own suffering and death, through his going without peace, through his being treated as if he was a sinner and the worst of sinners. The New Testament says that he has made peace through the blood of his cross. That means that though we can never deserve it, and in that sense we are all like Abner, very much so, we can never deserve it, yet we may still receive it, even as we come to Jesus Christ. It is the only peace worth having. It is true peace. It is peace with God. It is peace through Christ. It is the peace of the Holy Spirit. It is peace, the Bible says, like a river passing all understanding. It is peace enduring forever and ever. Oh, what reason, therefore, to side with David. That is, to side with the Lord Jesus Christ. What reason to come to him and to commit to him? Though, let us be sure to do it truly and sincerely, and not for our own sake, and not just to get ahead in some way or some fashion. No, but to love him, the living God, the living Savior, and in praise of him, because the truth is we need him. Because really there is no one like him. He is the true King. He is the best King. He is a most gracious King, and when you come to him, he won't turn you away. No, he will receive you, and he will give you his peace, truly and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, great Savior, Son of David, Jesus Christ, help us that we may all side with you. For we confess that we know you to be the true King. We confess that we know you from your word and through the power of your Spirit. We have been taught it all our life, and we cannot deny it. You are the only King. You are the high and exalted King. You are the one who alone can save us and deliver us and reign over us even forever. We pray, Lord, that we may not be guilty of knowing the truth, knowing that you are King and not bowing to you. We pray that we may not be guilty of what Abner did so long in his life, playing the game of pursuing everything for his own sake, living for himself and for his own self-interest and nothing else. We pray, Lord, to be kept from that duplicity, that hypocrisy. We pray that we may see our own need. We may humble ourselves before you, and we may come to you, confessing our sin and finding truly and forever the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will bless our meditation and reflection this afternoon, that you will bless also the proclamation of the gospel, that you will use it to subdue hearts that are far from you, that are resisting you, and that you will use it to strengthen the faith of your people and to sanctify our mind, our heart, our soul, our life. Be the great after preacher, O Holy Spirit. Even now as we will close in this service and carry on with the responsibilities of the day, still a day of rest, but then looking ahead to the week that has begun. Lord, we are in your hands. We pray for your safekeeping. We pray for your watching over us. We pray for wisdom and grace to live in all things in accordance with your word and for the praise and glory of your name. Bless the whole congregation. Bless also the consistory. Give much wisdom, Lord, in these days, much discernment and understanding and strength. Give strength to the weary. We pray it, Lord, and we pray it in the confidence that you hear us. You on high, you in your holy heaven, hearing us when we pray, because we pray in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.